Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 we come to this morning. And let us stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. Hear now the word of our God. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray together. O most holy and gracious Father, we pray that you would take your word and you would sanctify us by its truth. We pray that as we read and reflect and study, we pray, Father, that you would draw near to us and grant us understanding of this portion of the scriptures, that we might see your greatness and our need to live as becomes a follower of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Now, some would say Paul shows himself to be a typical preacher in Philippians 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally," but then he doesn't even end. He's got two more chapters to go. We've made it through a little bit more than halfway, but he's not done. So Paul's introducing new topics, and his language gives rise to a number of jokes at the preacher's expense. One child allegedly asked what the preacher meant when he said "finally," and he turned to his dad and asked this question, and his father muttered in reply, "Nothing." Isn't that so often how it is? Well, others would argue this word "finally" proves that Paul didn't write all of this letter. Instead, it's been compiled by an editor, as he perhaps put it in bits and pieces, because he intended to make an end at chapter 2, but now an editor has added more. Well, that's just complete nonsense, and we shouldn't pay any attention to it. Both the liberal foolishness and the poking fun at preachers rest their cases on faulty assumptions. For most of our translations have made the issue unnecessarily difficult. The Greek word translated "finally" is much broader than "finally." It means literally "the things remaining." This word just functions as a loose connective. It can introduce the end of something or just be a transition to a new point, like our English phrase, "so then." And since Paul clearly isn't done, let's see three more things he has to teach us from Philippians chapter 3, 1 to 3. First, see with me, rejoice. Rejoice. Verse 1 again. "Finally," or "so then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians has been called an epistle of joy. This is the sixth time this verb for rejoice has been used, and it's the second time Paul has explicitly called upon the Philippians to rejoice. But it's not as if Paul is calling for some kind of superficial joy, blind to the difficulties and struggles around them. He told them that he is rejoicing, and he would keep doing so because Christ is being proclaimed. Though men are trying to cause trouble for Paul and are slandering his name while he's in prison. Further, Paul is rejoicing, though he faces possible death for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean Paul is some kind of masochist, that he enjoys pain, that he likes the difficulties of prison or separation from his friends, or not being able to publicly preach the word of God. Now, we saw last time in Philippians 2:27 that Paul has sorrow, real sorrow, and he's honest about it. Yet in the midst of Paul's sorrow was hope. He has the assurance of ultimate deliverance, that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus his Lord. He has the present joy of serving Christ and the knowledge that God is working in him both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. and the certainty that God will never abandon that work. So no matter what the ongoing afflictions are, the joy of knowing Christ, of being found in Christ, that can't be taken away from us. That's the truth in which Paul wants to root these Philippians. These people are tempted to complain. They're tempted to be anxious. They're tempted to be discontent. And Paul is refocusing them on why they should rejoice. There may be those, he's saying, who want to rub salt into your wounds, aiming to bring you great grief so that you would lose all of your joy. But you cannot be robbed. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, this command is an advancement upon what Paul already said in chapter 2, verse 18, because he adds, rejoice in the Lord. The reason you rejoice is not grounded in a feeling, a situation or circumstance. You rejoice because of a truth, your union with Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord because God has saved you by His grace, because He called you into fellowship with Christ to know Him, because you are now a citizen of heaven waiting for the day of transformation. You have every day to rejoice and dwell in view of, in light of these things, and to look forward to what is to come. So Paul is lifting their eyes up to behold the realities they have in Christ. And he's saying to them, no temporal circumstance, however difficult and depressing, no crisis in the world, no family burden can thwart God's inward work, can revoke your heavenly citizenship, can stop history from pressing towards the final day of Jesus Christ. And if all that is true, nothing should take your joy away. And brethren, that's no less true for us today than it was for the Philippians. The blessings which have been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus through faith are a cause for perpetual joy. Now, Paul is not inculcating in them some kind of dopey smile or a shallow, easy believism, not a Christianity which thinks that everything is always coming up roses, but an attitude of joy from one who knows Christ, loves Christ, honors Christ, lives for Christ, and rejoices in every tribulation. Is that what we're doing? Are we rejoicing in the Lord? Jesus told us in John 16, verse 33, in the world you have tribulation, but take heart or take courage. I have overcome the world. So, brethren, in view of that, that Christ has overcome, are we rejoicing? Is there a determination to have an attitude of joy because of our union with Jesus Christ? Why should you have such a determination in your soul? Well, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but this isn't a suggestion. It's a command. And that misses some of us. Rejoice in the Lord. If you fail to rejoice in the Lord, you are in sin. It's just that simple. And some of us need to repent. Joy in the Lord is a sign of life for a believer, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We're to be a joyful people. So how can we cultivate this joy in the midst of war with the world, the flesh, and the devil? A war that is ongoing and it's depressing at times. The only way to obey this command is to keep contemplating the blessings we have in Christ. We have to set our minds on the things that are above so that we're fighting not to lose heart, knowing our light and momentary affliction, they are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So our eyes are lifted up to see not the mere temporal things, the things that pass away, but what is eternal in Christ. We're looking to the day when all of our groanings shall be over. Likewise, we must take time to consider Jesus. That's a command in Hebrews chapter 3. To think on the eternal inheritance Christ has purchased for us, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And there are things that move us away from this focus upon Jesus, from the passing pleasures of sin to ongoing hardship. But brethren, we must resolve to have a supreme affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to cultivate that affection by coming back constantly to the means of grace, to the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, to keep ourselves grounded in our eternal hope. Is that what you're doing? Are you focusing on who Christ is and what He has done, that your soul might rejoice, that you might magnify the greatness of God's name? This is how we're to live. It's not just a good idea. It's what's expected of the righteous. This is having the mind of Christ. So may God help us to rejoice in the Lord. But secondly, see with me. Paul says, look out. Verses 1b to 2. Look out. Now, after the command to rejoice, Paul says, verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, of what same things is Paul speaking? Does he have in mind the repeated command to rejoice? It's no problem for me to remind you one more time that you need to rejoice because that keeps you safe. Is that what he means? Well, some have thought so. But then Paul summons them two more times in the letter to rejoice. So it doesn't seem to make sense for Paul giving a little bit of an apology for having to remind them and then doing it two more times in the very letter. Not to mention the obvious. The same things is plural. And rejoice in the Lord is only one thing. So a more likely choice, the same things, refers to the warning in verse 2, pertaining to a group of so-called Jewish Christians who are, in fact, enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, because of what's at stake, because of the danger those wicked men pose to your soul, it is no problem for me to keep pressing the same truths to you. That will spell your safety. Brethren, it's not novelty that God's people need. Like those in Athens in Acts 17, always wanting to hear or to discuss something new. It's not novelty we need. We need the same old truths press to our heart again and again and again. Why? Because we forget them. Because we're distracted in our battle and we lose sight of what God has done for us in Christ. And we need truth to overwhelm us. And we need the preacher to frequently repeat himself. He needs to frequently direct your attention to Christ and His glory, away from a life of sin and to a life of holiness. And that's what Paul's doing here. Now, however Paul covered the subject before, he does it memorably in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, it's not clear exactly who Paul is going after with the first two designations, dogs and evildoers. But that third term, literally, the mutilators, makes it very clear he's going after the Judaizers. Jews who believe becoming a Christian is only a small addition to Judaism. You just add Christ on to your circumcision, to your careful following of the law of Moses. And these Judaizers told the Gentiles, you must believe in Christ and be circumcised, or you cannot be saved. That was their message. These men boasted in their flesh. Look at what we can do. Look at how we've obeyed the law. It's Christ plus my efforts. And that undermines the gospel. It undermines everything Paul is seeking to teach the church. So he will press to their hearts that they must watch out for these people. He vehemently warns them, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Now, that's a label uttered with biting sarcasm. For to the Jew, dogs were a picture of uncleanness. They were known in the ancient world as scavenging animals feeding on corpses, garbage, and other unspeakable filth. And because of their association, dogs, with all things defiling, particularly food, the Jews thought dog was an apt description for anyone who didn't keep the dietary laws of the Jews. So dogs and Gentiles were synonymous to the Jews. You are just a dirty Gentile dog, and you can't come near with us who are clean. But this is where Paul's sarcasm comes in. The Jews applied the term dog to anyone unclean, to anyone who's outside of the covenant. But Paul is now flipping the tables upon these Judaizers. He's saying because they have distorted the gospel of grace, they are the ones who are unclean. They are the ones who are far from Jesus Christ. They don't know Him at all. Those without Abraham's faith, they're not of Israel. So these Jews are not really Jews. They're dogs. And that is a slap in the face. Indeed, it is a puncture to the pride of man to hear that your best attempts at righteousness are on the level of a flea-bitten, dirty varmint. That's what Paul's saying. You have no hope of cleanness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, do we know that to be the case this morning? Friend, do you know that about your own soul? That you have to come to the fountain for sin and uncleanness, even Jesus Christ, that you might be washed clean and made acceptable in the sight of God. Anyone who tells you different is a dog. Second, he tells them, look out for the evildoers. Like the previous title, there's some irony here. Because these Judaizers are jealous to get Gentiles to obey the law of Moses. But they have failed to grasp the law's relationship to Christ. That the ceremonial law, things like dietary laws, they find their end and goal in Christ. So while they work to promote their own position, and they're trying to get you to listen to their voice, Paul is saying what they're actually working is evil. Trying to encourage others to trust in their own righteousness derived from the law is wicked because it rejects God's gift of righteousness in His own Son, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith in Christ. And that's got to be rejected. Without Christ, everything you do is hostile to God. Paul tells us in Romans 8:8, the flesh, it can't please God. So what you're trying to work, you Judaizers, is just wickedness because you have no hope in Christ. And thirdly, he says, look out for the mutilators, i.e. those who mutilate the flesh. Circumcision is no doubt what Paul is referring to here. These Judaizers have failed to see what was already present in a number of Old Testament texts. Namely, that literal circumcision done with the hands, points to an internal reality. Circumcision of the heart. What you need is not mere outward defilement taken away. Your problem is much deeper. You need your heart cleansed. And the New Covenant embodies this principle, where God says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean from the filthiness of your idols. I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. So the new covenant believer is one who by the Spirit has had his heart, not his flesh, circumcised. These men who speak of nothing but flesh circumcision and not heart circumcision by the Spirit, they are destroyers. They are mutilators of the flesh and you can't listen to them. You must get away from them. These are false teachers who are distracting you away from the self and soul sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their teaching undermines the doctrine and way of salvation. You have to stand against their persuasive influence and know that your only hope is by clinging to Christ and Christ alone. What they say will destroy you, body and soul, and send you to hell. Look out for them. Now, brethren, we don't face the present threat of Judaizers. But don't think for a second the danger of false teachers, of those who come, Jesus says, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are wolves, that that danger has faded away. Those who claim the truth is Christ plus something in order to be saved, or those who distract away from Christ's sufficiency, they remain everywhere. So Paul is telling us, your attentiveness, church, to danger must remain. For whatever drives you away from Christ alone, it is poison to your soul. You must maintain a focus on Christ. Yet the question is, again, Paul, how do we do this? How do we continually look out for the toxic influence of false teachers? Well, it's a similar way to a counterfeiter or a person watching out for counterfeiters is to know the fake. It's by studying the truth, by studying the real thing, the real bills. And then he knows when a counterfeit comes that it's false. Brethren, we are to be those who have a constant acquaintance with Jesus Christ, who do humble ourselves before him, looking away from self and looking to Christ alone. It begins, you see, by looking to the Savior who stooped to save a people who had nothing good to offer. Remember Paul's hymn in this previous chapter. Look to the Savior who emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. And what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he do that? To save his people from their sins. We had no hope in us. We were under wrath, under curse, under bondage. But Christ came to suffer our wrath, to bear our curse, to destroy the works of the devil. And he liberated our sin-sick souls. And dear people, if we could attain a righteousness by our own law-keeping, then Christ would have died needlessly. What was the point for Jesus to come if we could keep the law? These Judaizers in every works-based sect, every religion that tells you, you can be good enough to get to heaven, they are liars. And you must watch out for them. Constantly, look out, look out, look out, Paul's saying. Watch out for these people who distract away from the truth of Christ. And even when your own flesh whispers to you, I'm not that bad. I'm better than so-and-so over there. You can't listen to that devilish nonsense from your own deceitful heart. Without Jesus Christ, you are lost. Put your stubborn pride to death. This longing in us all that yearns for praise from others instead of trusting in Christ alone. Jesus says to us, he says afresh to all of his people, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lay down your works as you come to Jesus Christ. If you are bruised and broken by the fall, come to Jesus, because your only hope to be rescued from wrath is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And do you maintain that truth in your soul? We have no hope apart from Christ. Let us watch out from any who would tell us different. Finally, see with me. Know who you are. Know who you are. Verse 3. As Paul has uncovered the true identity of these Judaizers, they're dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. He now reminds the Philippians who they are. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Since these Judaizers haven't understood what circumcision really means, that it points to the need of a changed heart, they are false. But that's not the case with us who've rested in Christ alone for salvation. We, to use their language, we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. It's not those who look to their works, but those who rest in Christ alone, who are true Christians, the real circumcision, who have known an inward cleansing. And in order to spell out genuine Christianity, Paul gives us three hallmarks of faith in verse 3. He says, here is the measure of true Israel. First, we are literally the ones in the spirit of God serving. The ESV has it, who worship by the Spirit of God. But the contrast here is not merely between the externals of the Judaizers and the true spiritual worship of Christians. It's much bigger than that. This word, translated worship, means more than a formal worship service. It means more than what we're doing this morning at the Lord's Day, worshiping the living God. That's part of it, but it's more than that. This is the vocabulary used to describe the Levite service in their devotion to God. So when Paul uses this word for worship or service, he's envisioning a life of worship, a life of perpetual devotion to Jesus Christ. Brethren, we're new creatures in Christ. And we, as part of a whole new order, we serve God with every breath. We are regenerated, energized, and renewed by the Spirit of God. Our life is not like that of unbelievers who are dead in sin, who are walking in the corruption of their flesh. They are dead men walking. We are alive by the Spirit. They are blind. They're darkened. They're enslaved. They're bound for hell. We are indwelt by the Spirit and have a heavenly hope. And we walk now by the Spirit, having the hope of glory. So in contrast to these evil workers, Paul's saying, and note he uses the continual tense here, we serve, we constantly serve by the Spirit of God. The indwelling Spirit will never leave you. What an encouragement to the soul. We were once unclean. We were once filthy dogs. We were once those who worked evil ourselves. But what has our God done? Our God has rescued us. He's brought us near. He's made us worshipers. Oh, brethren, are we yearning then to worship God because we've been made new in Christ? That's who you are, a worshiper. But now that we've been born again by the Spirit, do we understand that this is our existence? Do we fulfill this existence? Do you know this morning that you are a worshiper of God by the Spirit? Indeed, does constant worship characterize you? Worship isn't something we just do once a week. It's something we always do. Are you thinking that way? A second hallmark Paul gives of true Christianity. He says we literally are the ones glorying or boasting in Christ Jesus. The most basic attitude of the Judaizers was of their self-confidence before God, thinking that what they did brought them favor with the Lord. But they have failed to understand even what the prophets told about knowing God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You boast in that, that you know the living God through Christ. All trust, you see, all confidence must rest with the Lord. And why is that? Because our sin, it defiles everything we do. We don't have anything of which to boast. What could we offer God that isn't tainted in some way? Anyone who would boast in themselves has not yet grasped the gravity of sin. They haven't recognized the nature of God's covenant curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you fail at one point, you are under a curse. How then can you be set free? Only through Jesus Christ. Therefore, you boast in Him. You boast in the Savior who is given for you. This one who was willing to be a man, to be made sin for us. And your heart yearns to glory over what Jesus did, His death and His resurrection. We boast in His cross. We boast in His substitutionary atonement. We exult in the conquering resurrection of Christ. We look to Him because we know our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Brethren, is that true of you? Paul was saying, this is not some mark on occasion for you. He's saying, we are those who are constantly glorying or boasting in Jesus Christ. Is that what your soul is doing? Keeping on boasting in Jesus. How could we ever make much enough of Him who has ransomed our soul from sin? Words can't say enough. Our songs, they're not enough. Even the angels in heaven, they can't stop singing in view of what Christ has done. Was that how you feel when you come to worship? That you yearn to praise God for who He is? That's why this boasting can't stop. The heart is so full. It has to praise the Lord. It has to glory in Him. That's how it must be for the believer. Finally, see with me. The indicator of who we are. We're not those emphatic who in the flesh have put confidence. Since we are perpetually boasting in Christ Jesus, well, it only makes sense that we put no confidence in the flesh. But Paul is explicit. He wants to make clear that those venomous false teachers have no grounds for boasting at all. Brethren, it doesn't matter what your heritage may be, your social status, your talents, your natural gifts, your possessions, your education, whatever. None of that earns you favor with God. You get no credit in God's sight for being intelligent or attractive or having a winsome personality or being athletic or rich. The world will fawn over you for all those things, but you get no credit before God because you are any of those things. None of that gives you security. Why? Because in and of yourself, you are a foul, filthy wretch. You're tainted with sin. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, you are raw, oozing wounds of sin. That's pretty graphic. And your sin has made a separation between you and God. So you can't rely on anything in you. Who's going to bridge that gap? It's not you. It's only Christ. Remember, Paul says there is no one who does good, not even one. And if you're not good by nature, well, then what are you? Evil, right? And Jesus tells us explicitly when He's saying what our Father will give. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts? Well, you heard it from Jesus. He called you evil and me evil. And that's what we are by nature. And Jeremiah asks us, Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Well, if evil is our nature, the only hope we have is to look away from the corruption of the flesh to Christ and Christ alone. And that's precisely what the believer does. He turns from sin to the Savior. He doesn't place confidence in his flesh or anything in this world, but only in Christ and His righteousness. We look to Jesus, who has set us free from sin, who by the Spirit has made us new. So we are the true people of God who absolutely rest nothing in ourselves. Friend, is that where your hope lies today? That you didn't come this morning boasting of yourself, thinking that there's something in you that earns you favor with God. I should get a listening ear from the Lord because I'm at church today. Because I had my quiet time this morning. Because I spent some time in prayer. Because I've done these good works. No, you should do those things in view of the salvation you have in Christ. But that doesn't save you. The only thing that saves you is Christ and Christ alone. Paul says we are those constantly not boasting in the flesh. Does that characterize you? Oh, friend, let us search inwardly and see. Because if you've come this morning and you're resting in something that you have done, you are building your security on a house of sand. It will not stand in the judgment day. The only hope you have is to right now confess your sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Come and live for Him. And brethren, if you have trusted in Christ, reaffirm your covenant with the Lord this morning that, yes, Christ, you are my only hope. And I shall live for you and be energized by the power of your Spirit. May God help us to live in this way. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, which calls us to how we're supposed to live, that we're to be a people of joy, that we're to watch out for those who are teaching falsely, and we're to be perpetual servants of you, those who serve you out of a heart of love and affection to Christ and trust in nothing of ourselves. O Lord, would you come near and grant to us that we would live in this way? If there be any who do not know you as Lord and Savior, Father, would you pray, we pray that you would rescue them from their sin even now. We pray that they would bow the knee to Christ and confess with the mouth that he is Lord. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.